Well, good morning. Well, let me pray. Let us ask God to help us understand His Word. Father in heaven, we pray and we ask that in the next moment that You minister to our hearts. Lord, Your Word in Hebrews reminds us that it is powerful. In fact, it is sharper than a double-edged sword, that it cuts through to the deepest of hearts. Father, we pray and ask, Lord, that in the next moment as we allow Your Word to speak to us, that, Lord, You would search our hearts. Help us to respond to what You are saying to us. For we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 7. Well, there is a story told of this boy who took cleaning to the extreme because his family, apparently for that day, was expecting a very important guest. He saw some spots of spilled ink on his pet hamster and decided to clean it. So he went down to the local shop to get some detergent. The shopkeeper asked if he had a lot of laundry to do. Oh no, he replied. I just want to wash my hamster. The shopkeeper was shocked and he warned him. Maybe that might not be a very good idea. The detergent may make him very, very sick. But the boy was very determined and bought the detergent. A week later, he came back to buy some candy. And the shopkeeper recognized him and asked him, you know, how his hamster was doing. He died, replied the boy. The shopkeeper said to him, see, I told you not to use the detergent for your hamster. And the boy quickly replied, well, it wasn't really the detergent that killed him. The shopkeeper asked, what then? And he replied, you know, it was actually the spin cycle. Now, if you think that the boy takes his cleaning a little too seriously, now you are about to find out that the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark takes it to a whole new level. In Mark chapter 7, here the idea of washing, cleaning, appears at least seven times, depending on what translation you have, but at least seven times. But what has cleanness have anything to do with us? But remember the important job interview you were attending. Can you remember what it was like? How you prepared for it? Or it could be your first date with that someone special. Remember that day? Maybe you were preparing at length for your high school ball or your high school gala, whatever you call it. You know, you take a shower, scrub up for it, making sure you smell right, and probably empty your dad's aftershave or your mom's perfume. And to look right, you go to great lengths to pick the right clothes. Now, why go through all the ritual to get ready? Well, because you are meeting someone important. If that is what it takes for our job interviews, for our first date, what about meeting God? What about meeting God? The one who knows all, who sees through our fine clothing, who sees through our good manners, our string of achievements, who sees through our aftershave, our perfume, sees right into the depth of our souls. God who is holy and perfectly pure. Now, how can we be clean enough to stand before Him? See, we can be all clean on the outside, but what about on the inside? Well, most of us, if we are honest this morning, we know that is impossible. We feel at least a bit grubby, dirty on the inside, if we are honest. Perhaps there is something we wrestle with, something we did in the past, or perhaps something that's done to us, leaving us feeling guilty or somewhat unclean. Remember during my uni days, when I lived in a shared household with some tertiary students, and we were doing some last-minute cleaning because we were expecting some guests. And you know what? Within a short space of time, record time, we clear up the place, we tidy up the place, sparkling clean. And it was so well done that it would make Marie Kondo's jaw drop with envy. Now, how did we do it? Well, we push all the dirty laundry into a cupboard, all the unsightly stuff into one of the boys' room, and shut the door behind us. See, I suspect we have those cupboards. We have those rooms in our hearts where we don't want people to know. We don't want people to look into, where the doors are shut because it's a mess and we won't want others to know. Things that we are ashamed of. On the surface, this passage is about obsession with washing hands. But on a closer look, it's really a passage about how to be clean when meeting God. There is the wrong way, and there is the right way. Again, Jesus' answer will turn the values of the world upside down, so get ready. So our question is, how can I be clean? Well, first, the wrong way. That's verse 1 of verse 23. And you know by now, if you have been following the series, the Gospel of Mark, you know by now, the Pharisees have been watching Jesus carefully. They didn't like Jesus. That's very clear-cut. They are out. They are carefully following him. You know, watching, looking for something that they can discredit him for. And here, finally, they've got something. It's a gotcha moment. Verse 2 to verse 3 tells us Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands properly. Now, if you jump online and search up WikiHow to wash your hands, it provides a comprehensive 11 steps guide on how to do it. And the concern is very clear on WikiHow, which is simply for health and hygiene reasons. Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse 5, why did the disciples eat their food with defiled hands? You see, it wasn't a complaint from the health department. Their concern wasn't health or hygiene. It was a religious complaint. You see, the Pharisees' main concern was purity, cleanness, holiness before God. Take a look at verse 4 in your Bible. This was how they viewed things. The marketplace where they mingle was where Jesus would come into contact with the unclean world and get contaminated morally and spiritually. And so to get clean again before God, they had to wash. Quite literally for them, it's everything. You know, they take cleanliness beyond the requirement of God's law. And Mark actually points it out for us. Now, I wonder if you can spot it. Can you see it? See, the clue is in the word that keeps coming up 6 times in this passage. Can you see it? Well, you notice it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9. The word tradition. Tradition. The law, you see, never commanded ritual cleansing before every meal. But they added so many human rules on top of God's law that they would not only undergo this cleansing before each meal, but also in between every course. Can you imagine that? You have to do all that complicated cleaning before the entree. And after the entree, before the mains, you do it all again. And then before dessert, you repeat the whole process again. You see, the Jewish Mishnah, which is their rule book, contained at least 30 chapters, on cleansing of pots, pans, all sorts of vessels, And that's not including regulations covering every single detail of a very elaborate hand-washing ritual yet. The amount of water, the angle you have to put your hand, you know, how you have to wash, including your elbows, and so on and so forth. And that's not including that. You see, the Pharisees want to be pure before God. And they thought by creating more rules, it would be harder to become contaminated by the world. It seems perfectly logical. In fact, that's how a monk who claims to follow Jesus, his name is Simon the Stylite, understood it. He felt that the only way to deal with sinfulness from the world and maintain purity before God was to live as remotely as possible, away from the world. He achieved, in fact, living 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar near to Syria. Whatever the weather, he was there. Tourists would, in fact, even come to see him. Some even built pillars around him, following his example. You see, for them, it's the world that makes us unclean, that pollutes us. We are essentially clean on the inside. It's the outside world that defiles us. Well, what did Jesus say to them? What did Jesus say to such a thinking? Well, Jesus' response was very shocking. They have totally missed the point and were going in a wrong direction. And yet Jesus offers two stinging rebukes. The first, religion. Man-made religion actually keeps you away from God. And that is verse 6 to verse 13. Verse 6, he quoted Isaiah the prophet and called them hypocrites. Literally, the word means play actor or mask wearer. Now, it is used to describe the first century actor who puts on a mask in order to play a part on stage in costume. So whatever they role they need to sip into, they put on a mask, that's what they do. And see, what Jesus was saying here is that all these Pharisees' effort was nothing more than an act. There's no reality in it at all. It's an elaborate performance, looking impressive on the outside, but on the inside, it's very ugly. Because the problem was spelled out in verse 6. Look at it. Their hearts are far from me. And verse 7, they worship me in vain. And what gives them authority, you see, reality is not God. What governs them is their own made rules. Notice that, verse 7. Their teachings are merely human rules. And then verse 8, they have let go of the commands of God. Again, verse 9, set aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions. And verse 13, you nullify the word of God by your tradition. See, their rules were intended to help people. But all too easily, they ended up usurping scripture. Now think about it. Don't you think it's seriously frightening? I think it is. You see, they are no different from the very world they are running away from. In fact, in reality, they are not very much different from the world that they feel will pollute them, that they're trying to stay away from. The irony is that they are very, very similar. They both end up rejecting God. See, Jesus was saying they go to the exact same lengths to remove God from their lives too. Only their method is a lot more subtle. They mask it with spirituality, perhaps with church attendance, eager service, religiosity. That they manage to camouflage their rejection of God's word in religious tradition, rules, rituals. No wonder Jesus calls them hypocrites. Jesus gave them one example in verse 10 and verse 12 to verse 12. Look at verse 10. God's law says what? Honor your parents. Honor your parents. That's in the law of Moses, given to Moses. But a heart far away from God doesn't want to obey God's word. So they got around it in verse 11 by setting aside money locked into the bank, which they called korban, or a gift devoted to God. You know, when problems came, the parents who are honestly not able to look after themselves, the Pharisees would say, you know, too late, too bad. Our money is korban. Even when they honestly had nothing, if the family's wealth was korban, well, the elderly parents just got to starve. You see what Jesus was saying? The religion, the tradition, the rule was more important than honoring their parents, thereby crippling or nullifying God's word. Locking money away, korban, looks like they are honoring God. It looks so good. It sounds so good. Devotion to God. But they are not honoring him and his word at all. Now, before we point our finger at the Pharisees readily, now I think the same thing can so easily happen to us, doesn't it? Let us use a simple example of saying grace before a meal. Giving thanks, saying a prayer before a meal is a good idea, a fantastic idea. So we have stage one. Be thankful to God, you know, for giving us so much. So we give thanks, which is a great thing. Then stage two, because it is such a good idea, you know, now we've got to share it. Friends agree, they join in, and they say that's really a great thing to do, to keep us reminded of God's goodness to us. Stage three, we got to keep this going, pass down to the generations. So make it a rule, get it written down, pass it down from the next generation onto the next generation. And over time, forgot why we started. Why do we do all this? Or just a thing to do before meal. Then we come to stage four, which can become sinister. If someone fails to say grace before a meal, we conclude he can't be one of us. If they don't give thanks before a meal, I have nothing to do with them. We use saying grace to measure others' spirituality, or we use it to clap others when they fail, or we use it to puff ourselves up because, you know what, we've managed. I've said my grace, even before a simple soft drink, before I drink my drink. You know, that's how devoted I am. And we think we are super good before God. And Jesus, from verse 14 to verse 23, provides us another stinging rebuke. As such thinking is actually very, very dangerous, very deceptive. He wants to impress upon our heart next, from 14 to 23, that rituals make you far from clean. Once a friend told me he made an expensive mistake. You know, he filled up his new car with petrol instead of diesel. And thankfully, he realized what he had done before he turned the ignition on and blew his engine. So a mechanic from that particular car dealer had to come to empty his fuel tank and throw away the petrol, clean the inside, and refill it with the correct fuel. See, the solution is not to repaint the car or give it a good wash and wax, because the problem is internal, not external. And that's what Jesus says here to us, verse 14 or verse 16. Look at verse 15. The problem is not what goes in, rather what comes out of the person. Man-made religion always focuses on the external. And Jesus reinforced the same lesson again to his disciples in verse 18. Look at what Jesus says. Don't you see? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? It doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and out it goes. See, the real problem with us is internal. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. The Pharisees worry about dirty hands. But Jesus says the real problem is our dirty heart that makes us unclean before God. Externals can't help me. Yet that's where religion seeks to treat my problem. Whether it's making a pilgrimage to a holy place, washing a special river, using rosary beads, maybe sleeping on hardened floors for years, or making sacrifices, or observing holy season or festival, whatever it is. Well, it may look impressive outwardly, but it just hides the truth sometimes, even from ourselves, but never from God. Sometimes I read cases or articles of cases where the judge would read out the sentencing of the criminals after they've been sentenced, declared guilty. And I could hear myself, you know, as I read through the sentencing, you could read the impact statement, you know, how basically saying along the lines to the criminal, the convicted, you are so guilty, you are so selfish, you are so greedy, you are so malicious, so arrogant. You only think of yourself, very selfish. You know, actually when I look at the list that Jesus gives here in verse 21. You know, I fit into those terrible people's profile. I'm no different. I'm selfish too. Proud. Often forgetful of others. Arrogant. I have a super inflated view of myself. That list describes me. You. All of us. Just following some rules will not fix that. That's like if my friend tries to vacuum his car clean instead of cleaning his engine from the wrong fuel. You see, man-made religion is the wrong way. So what then is the right way? That brings us briefly to verse 24 to verse 30. Now, to show us, Mark now puts this lovely account in verse 24 to verse 30 of the Gentile woman. A moment ago, we look at a bunch of upright religious men. Now, an irreligious Gentile woman. Verse 23 shows us that we are all unclean inside, unacceptable to God, deep down in our hearts. And now Mark finds the worst example of the most unclean of people to show us Jesus' astounding power to rescue. She's an outcast from the area of Tyre, we are told in verse 24. Well, it's really a pagan place. Unclean as far as the Jews were concerned. She's a woman. Therefore, for the Jews in those days, she's somewhat second class. She's a Greek, born in Syrian, Phoenicia, we are told in verse 26. In short, it means she is totally unacceptable. But note, she's also totally helpless. Verse 26, her daughter was possessed by an evil spirit. The situation could not be more hopeless. And she knew that she's utterly unacceptable to God. And Jesus' reply was, again, very shocking. He's usually moved with compassion when confronted with a need of this kind. But what he says appears cruel. Look at verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. See, dogs, that's how the Jews in those days would call the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew today, you are dogs. Well, that's in the first century. The doxia Jesus used, in fact, is in the Greek, is of a gentler term. You know, more like pet dogs rather than street dogs. But still, to call someone a dog is really not very nice. I mean, you call your good friend, you look like a bulldog. I don't think they'll take it as a kind compliment. It's not what we expected of Jesus, but I think he's doing that because he wanted to draw out a response from her. See, her reply was very significant. And it's not her quick wit, not her ability to think on the spot that Jesus was impressed with, but her faith. It's her faith in him that Jesus was wanting to bring to the surface, so that we and the disciples can learn from this woman. Notice she doesn't reply, "Jesus, you, Lord, are just typical Jews, always thinking you are so special, so racist." She doesn't say that. Her answer in verse 28 shows that she knows that she's unworthy before God. She really is desperate for rescue. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In other words, she's saying, "I'm no better. I am unclean. I can't pretend otherwise. I've got no right, no entitlement from you." You see, she's not even looking for desserts. She's simply looking for grace. We give grace to dogs, don't we? When we were little kids, I remember my mom would care for street dogs. She's like the Mother Teresa for animals in our village. You know, it would let the dogs in, and then they would just sit by the gates waiting for the leftovers, just looking for crumbs. That's what this woman was looking for. Grace. She claims no credit, no special treatment, just grace. There's a little video clip of a boat capsizing that I watched recently. And a father and son was stranded on board. Soon after, a rescue helicopter arrived. A rescuer was lowered and reached out to them one by one. And after the rescue, in an interview, they were asked how they felt, and the dad replied, "I will never forget the helicopter and the man that came down. I will never forget his hand reaching out for mine. If not for that hand, we wouldn't be here talking to you. You have to admit your need to be rescued before you can respond to the rescuing hand." As if to underline the point and show us that he's a rescuer from outside, Jesus performed an astonishing miracle in verse 29 and said in verse 30, "The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying on a bed, and the demon had gone. Must have been a great day for the woman. One moment her little girl was gripped by evil. Can you imagine that? Helpless, hopeless, futureless. And then she met Jesus, and humbly, honestly, honest to her need, asked him for rescue, and rescue was given. Now, my friends, that rescue can be yours too. But I pray that you will not walk away from this place today like the Pharisees, proud, trusting in themselves, trusting in a wrong Savior. But instead be like the woman, knowing God's grace, knowing Jesus, the true Savior. During the Football World Cup in the year 2002, remember looking at a poster of a football magazine from United Kingdom. In the centerfold, and as the poster unfolded, It was a huge poster. And it was displaying England's captain, David Beckham, with his arms stretched out against the cross on the English flag behind him. Wow, very impressive. The caption declared, "Beckham, our savior." False saviors are attractive, aren't they? Whether there are a quick scheme to get rich or a special secret diet that cures cancer, they are enticing. But false or the same. Beckham failed to score against Sweden and Nigeria. Eventually against Brazil, again, David Beckham couldn't find the net. His team crashed out of the World Cup. The players found themselves heading home crushed. You see, Jesus is loving, and he will not allow people who trust in their false saviors undisturbed. He tells us that external religion, rituals, rules, any man-made effort to be clean before God simply wouldn't work because their problem is internal. And that's not just to make us feel bad, not to thumb us down. But in his kindness, he wants us not to trust in false saviors and be disappointed in the end and condemned for eternity. Instead, he calls us to trust in him and his gracious, outreaching hand of rescue. Years ago, I watched the first episode of this television series called Prison Break. I just watched the first episode and then stopped. I decided that I probably didn't have the patience, and I suspect that what they're going to do, they're just going to keep baiting me on, and it's probably going to cost the next 7 years of my life, and probably still wouldn't end. So I didn't have the patience to finish the entire series, so I did the next best thing, and I Googled the story. Now, Prison Break is about Lincoln Burrows being falsely convicted and sent to prison wrongly. He's placed in a maximum security prison, which is so secure that no one has ever managed to run away, to escape. Now his brother, Michael, decides to help him. And the only way he could ever do so is to become a prisoner himself. So he did something, he got himself into the prison, and his brother was shocked to find out that he has tattooed on his body a map of the prison and the details of an infallible escape plan. Michael has broken in so that he can break his brother out. Now I'm jumping the gun, but soon you will find in Mark that's what Jesus did by coming into our world to save us from our sin, from our evil heart. And that's never going to be acceptable to God. See, the only way was for him to be our perfect lamb, sacrificed on the cross to pay for every wrong that we have ever done or every right that we have failed to do. See, what we need is not new rules, but a new life. Not clean hands, but a new clean heart. Now, perhaps today someone's thinking, "Oh, Melvin, you do not know me." Not me. I'm just too terrible. Well, the wonderful affirmation is that the woman, the outcast, was welcomed. Perhaps you've been, for many years, trusting in your ego service, the rituals, how religious you felt you have been, the church attendance, the number of Bible studies you have attended, but never recognizing Jesus as your Savior. Well, this morning, this passage reminds us in coming before God, being right with Him, is never about what you can do or can't do. It's always about what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus did. So my question, as Mark asks us in chapter 7, It's not how long you have been coming to church, not your pedigree, how active you have been in your service, how well you know your Bible. But the question is, have you ever come to Jesus? Receive him as your true Savior and follow him. Now, in the next moment, I'm going to say a little prayer that says, God, we do not presume to come to your table, trusting in my works and righteousness. I'm sorry for thinking like the Pharisees, trusting that religion can help me. Thank you for giving me Jesus, that through him I can find cleansing for my heart, forgiveness for all my sins because of his work on the cross. Thank you that because of him, I can enter into a loving relationship with you. Please help me to live a life that is grateful, that is pleasing to Jesus. In his name I ask, amen. If you want to receive Jesus, and if that's your prayer, well, I'm going to say it slowly, line by line, and you can echo it after me. Well, let's bow down. Let's do that. Let's bow down. And if that's your prayer, please repeat after me. God, we do not presume to come to your table, trusting in my works and righteousness. I'm sorry for thinking like the Pharisees, trusting that religion can help me. Thank you for giving me Jesus, that through him I can find cleansing for my heart, forgiveness for all my sins because of his work on the cross. Thank you that because of him, I can enter into a loving relationship with you. Please help me now to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. In his name I ask, amen.